Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we come to think about prayer, to see how Paul prays. Help us to see how that might help us in our prayers. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Nolene said, today we start a short series on prayer that we were actually introduced to last week with our service of music as prayer. Thanks to Bill and Di. Over the next 4 weeks, we'll be looking at four of Paul's prayers that he prays for various churches as he writes to them, in order to see, so we can see both a model of prayer and a foundation for our prayers. So let's listen to this short prayer that Paul prays as he writes to the Colossians. And as you're listening, see if you can pick up as we go through some principles that might help you in your prayer life. And we'll see if you pick up the same things that I've picked up. So Colossians 1, beginning at verse 9. Now it's on page 956 in your Bible. You might like to keep that open when we're finished as I go through it. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let me, before we get into the content of the prayer, let me just point out that Paul's prayer for the Colossians is different, has one major difference from the other prayers that we'll look at, as well as several similarities. The different, big difference is that he prays here for Christians he's never met. In the other letters, he knew his audience well. He'd spent time with them. He'd experienced the sort of opposition they were up against. He knew the people there. But here he's praying for a church that was started by one of his disciples, by Epaphras. This would be similar to us praying for people that John and Deb tell us about in Indonesia, or Jim and Tanya tell us about in Valencia, or we hear about in Burma. He doesn't know them personally, but he's praying for them. In other places, he writes to those he considers his own sons and daughters. They're the ones that he's been involved in their conversion. But here he's praying for what are really his spiritual grandchildren. So here's a test. First test of our prayer life. How much time do we spend praying for our own circle of friends and family? And how much do we pray for people we don't really know who are in the wider church? For those that we've never met. Now, if you think about it, praying for your family and even your close friends can be a self-centered activity, focused on what affects you. If we're praying about our own family, our own set of friends, our own ministry situation even, then our prayers can become parochial in the literal sense of the word, praying for the people in our parish. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for family and friends. They should be the first ones we pray for, of course, because, you know, we have a responsibility to them. And nor should we broaden our prayers to the point where they become meaningless. You know, what you hear the American president praying, you know, God bless America. God bless everyone. You know, that's a useless prayer, isn't it? But it is good to pray for people we don't know, who we only hear about through those missionary reports or in the news reports we read or see on television or our social media. It's good to do that so our vision is enlarged, so our horizons are expanded, so our ministry of prayer increases. But the second thing, one of the things that pop up in Paul's references to prayer time and time again is this phrase, "We have not ceased praying for you." Now, does that mean he never sleeps? I don't think it means he never sleeps. Doesn't mean he goes into some sort of mystic trance where he's in constant communion with God. No, what it means is he's repeatedly and persistently praying for them. Since he's heard from Epaphras about their faith and love, he's had them on his regular and no doubt extensive prayer list. It's interesting, isn't it? There are some things that we need to pray about over and over again. There are those things that need to be prayed for specifically and urgently right now, the sort of things that you might get in a parish prayer letter or see on the back page of the newsletter. But there are other things that require a long-term approach, things that never go off the agenda. I mean, think about the things in our political situation in Australia. There are things that we seem to be praying for all the time, aren't there? Things that need to be fixed and aren't being fixed. We should always be praying for opportunities to serve God wherever we happen to be, to share our faith with others. And of course, as we go through here, we'll see lots of things here that we should always be praying about. See, prayer is a way God has arranged for us to receive his many blessings. It's very gracious of God, isn't it, to say, speak to me, ask, and it will be given. He wants us to ask. He delights to give his children good gifts. And of course, when those blessings are related to ongoing needs, then we need to ask for them constantly. Thirdly, Paul's prayers are built on what he's observed already. Now, we didn't read the first section where he gives thanks for them, but let's have a quick look at it. In verses 3 to 6, he says, in our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel, that has come to you. Just as it's bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it's been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. Did you get that? He's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. He heard of the love they have for all the saints and of the way the gospel is bearing fruit in their lives. And that's what he bases his prayers on. He isn't praying in a vacuum. He's actually praying on the basis of what he's observed, what he's heard. And again, it's interesting to see that when we pray, it isn't always praying for some situation of need. The sort of prayer we so often find ourselves praying are those emergency prayers, prayers for some particular need or crisis, or pleading prayers begging God to do something to fix what hasn't been fixed. But here we find Paul first giving thanks, then praying for the ongoing growth of these Christians, praying into a situation of success rather than crisis. And notice his prayer reflects a general attitude to growth and maturity. That is, we can never rest on our laurels. We can never have enough growth, enough maturity. In fact, I'd suggest it's a truism that the more we grow in maturity as a Christian, the more we realise how much more we need to learn, the more we need to grow. The more we'll be longing to become more Christ-like. So whenever he sees Christians growing in their faith, what does he do? He gives thanks for it and he prays that they'll grow some more. So let's look at what it is he prays for here, what particular things he prays for. And ask yourself whether these are the things that you pray for those you know, or those you've been asked to pray for. First he prays that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He says, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Does it mean knowing who you should marry or go out with? Does it mean knowing what job to apply for or which house to buy, which new car to buy, which church to go to? Or does it mean more than that? I mean, again, we run the danger of self-centeredness when we start to think like that, don't we? That all this matters is what, how it affects me, what I should do. Of course, we should be seeking God's will in those things, shouldn't we? We should be trying to think what will work well for God. But to think that that's all that knowing the will of God might comprise just is very limited, isn't it? We started with the Psalms today, and we're going to look at a couple of extra Psalms that might help us to think about what it means to understand God's will. See, when the psalmist says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies," or when he says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all day long," what's he thinking of? Is he thinking about which new car you should buy? And the Bible speaks about another one. Psalm 86, sorry, I skipped one. Psalm 86 actually makes it a bit clearer. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart to revere your name." See, when the Bible talks about the knowledge of God, knowing the will of God or God's ways, it's almost without exception talking about knowing the sorts of ways we should behave. The sort of behaviour, the sort of lifestyle that pleases God, that God would have his people follow. Now that's not unrelated to the sort of questions I mentioned before, is it? If you want to know whether you should marry someone, first ask yourself whether they're the sort of person who will help you to live a life pleasing to God. That might narrow the field down. But then you did want to know whether God might want you to do it, didn't you? Similarly, if you're trying to work out whether to join a new church, ask yourself whether the new church will help you in your Christian walk. If you're thinking of leaving a church, ask whether your leaving will help your Christian walk and at the same time help or hinder the work of the gospel in the place you're leaving. See, this prayer that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will isn't just a prayer for more knowledge. Rather, it's a prayer that you may know how to do God's will. It's tied to the notion of wisdom. The notion of wisdom is always about knowing how to do something. Knowing how to live. Knowing how to please God in what you say and do. Now, at this point, a little background might help. Paul's writing to the Colossians because they're in danger of being led astray by false teachers. People who are suggesting spiritual ways of getting closer to God or becoming more holy. They're trying to introduce some of the old Jewish customs of fasting and religious festivals. They're promoting asceticism, angel worship, the need to be initiated into his hidden knowledge. His answer to these false teachers is to pray that the believers might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Only then will they be able to see through the false teaching. Well, there's a certain relevance to our present day here, isn't there? There are still false teachers around. Liberalism has been growing over the past centuries to the point where Christian leaders are openly questioning the miracles of Jesus, questioning the resurrection, the authority of the scriptures. Many in the church would like to lower the moral standards that we set so it would be easier to convince people to become Christians. The idea of absolutes of moral and ethical behaviour is gone from our culture today, and that idea is drifting into the church. If we're to navigate what are often complex and difficult discussions, we need God to fill us with the knowledge of his will, of his way of living. We need the wisdom and understanding of his spirit filling us and teaching us. So what are we going to do about that? Let's make sure we pray for each other, that we will be filled with the knowledge of his will. Well, the corollary of his first petition is that their lives might bear the fruit of the knowledge of God's will. He prays that they may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Notice that he isn't praying that they'll be able to keep the commandments. He isn't praying that they'll be able to live lives that are morally upright, though I'm sure that would be part of his desire for them. Now, what he prays for is much more personal than that. It's much more relational. He prays that they might live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. It's a bit like the school teacher who says to the Year 9 child, would you do that if your grandmother was here? Right? You've seen that ad, haven't you? The drug ad where the grandmother's being driven home by the son and he gets pulled over by the police. That's the sort of thing we're talking about. There's something significantly different about keeping a rule and pleasing someone you love. There's a great difference between breaking a law and disappointing someone you love. When I trained as a counsellor with Lifeline, one of the questions we were taught to ask someone who was threatening suicide was, who do you think might find you? Or how will your parents, or how will your children feel when they discover you've killed yourself? The aim was to put their plans into a relational framework, to remind them that they have people who love them, who care for them, who'll be deeply hurt if they kill themselves. And that's what Paul does here. He reminds us it's the Lord we're pleasing or disappointing when we act in certain ways. We live in a relationship to Jesus Christ, and our actions affect that relationship. So he suggests what sort of behaviour might constitute a life pleasing to the Lord. You see it there? First, that they bear fruit in good works. Now, Ephesians 2 points out that though we're saved by grace, God has created us to do good works. In fact, he hasn't just created us to do good works. He's prepared them beforehand for us to do. Of course, each of us will have different things to do, depending on our gifts, depending on our opportunities. But whoever we are, God has things ready for us to do, things that will please him. And secondly, they're to grow in the knowledge of God. It pleases God to see us growing in our knowledge of him. And here he returns to his first petition. So how do we grow in that knowledge? How do we grow in the knowledge of God? Well, we do it by reading his word, don't we? We do it by doing and learning from doing. We learn by experience as we follow his teachings, as we do the things he tells us to discover what actually works, or that it actually works. Thirdly, he prays they might be made strong. See, not only do they need to understand God's will, but they also need to be strong enough to stand against those who oppose God's will. They need the sort of stamina that keeps you going for the long haul. That's how he prays, that God would strengthen them with his power. They need the sort of stamina that maintains a positive attitude, a joy in serving God, even when things get tough, which is the next thing he prays for. He prays that they might endure while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Again, the knowledge of God's will means that we'll understand not just how we should live, but what God has in mind for us at the end of time. Means we'll have a clear and certain knowledge of our place in God's kingdom. And so whatever suffering we might have to endure, whatever terrible things this broken world brings, whatever opposition we meet, however people might ridicule us or seek to hurt us, we'll remain confident in the power of God to overcome and to bring his plans to completion. I hope you've seen that the central point of this prayer is the knowledge of the will of God. It's both the thing that will guide our living, the thing that will assure us of our final destiny. But remember, that knowledge of God's will is primarily a means to an end. It's the means by which we can do what is pleasing to God. It's the means by which we can remain strong. It's the means by which we can remain joyful even in the midst of struggle and hardship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it seems simple when we read it like this, but it's actually hard to pray without ceasing. It's hard to pray in a perceptive way. Father, we pray that you would help us to be people of prayer. Help us to think about what we're praying for and who we're praying for in a way that brings pleasure to you, in a way that praises your name. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.